When I travel on Sundays and preach, I'm always conscious of those that have the responsibility with the children, and I always try to end on time. Obviously, those in the Sunday school don't know when the meeting's going to end, and if the preacher goes over and they've only got so much material, it's always hard on them, so I'm always conscious of that. I was up with the children last night, and they're doing a great job with them. There's 40 kids in there, so you be sure to thank them for the work they're doing with the children. We've been looking in the mornings at the man and woman of God, and we looked at the life of Elijah, and in that we saw God at work making and molding a man of God, bringing him to a place where he learned humility, but through it, putting him through the melting pot to refine him. And as a result, that woman says, "Now I know you are a man of God." Then we looked at Moses and some of the choices that were made. What motivates a person? The motivation of a man or woman of God. And we saw that Moses said no to a number of things that Egypt had to offer, and he said yes to a number of things that were Godward. And so he was motivated by being identified with God's people, being known as belonging to the person of Jesus Christ, living for heaven, and serving the one who is invisible. Those things motivated Moses, the motivation of a man of God. This morning we want to look in 1 Timothy chapter 6 at Timothy, a man of God, and what marks a man of God. As we've taken these characters that are referred to as men of God, you'll appreciate perhaps that they come from very different lifestyles. They're very different in terms of personality, in terms of their circumstances and situation. I would think that Elijah and Elisha were men's men. They were rugged men of the outdoors. There's probably very little refinement. I'm not sure what it would be like to have those guys at the dinner table. You know, I don't know if they would fit in quite like we would expect them to. But they were men of God. God worked in them and developed that character. Moses, the meekest man in all the earth. Probably quite opposite to Elijah and Elisha, and yet he is a man of God. Timothy, here in the New Testament, it seems very timid. Paul is constantly encouraging him, but here is a man of God. And the point of that is that it's not a matter of personality, it's not a matter of circumstances, it really is the development of character. And we become a man or woman of God as we grow in the things of Christ. Let me give you an illustration of a man that was in our assembly that I would consider a man of God. He died just earlier this year, 95 years old. His aunt and uncle were the McLarens, who served many years as missionaries in Angola. And so his second cousin is fairly well known here in the States, Brian McLaren, for those that are associated with a certain movement, they would know that name. Another cousin of his is a full-time worker in Canada, Bob, who is very outgoing, very well-known, very sort of assertive and self-assured. And yet Frank in our assembly, he was born in Cass, Michigan, and was a school teacher, worked initially in car industry, the automotive industry, and then became a school teacher and ended up in Ontario in our assembly. And just a very gracious man. And I mention his family because he's sort of unlike any of those others in his family. Unknown, unnoticed in many ways. Frank wasn't a speaker. I don't think he ever perhaps preached in our assembly. And he shared at the Lord's Supper. It would be relatively short little segment. You could tell he enjoyed the Lord, but he just wasn't a public sort of persona. When he prayed at the prayer meeting, which he did in a regular way. It was a relatively short but pointed prayer. But Frank corresponded with missionaries all around the world. He knew. He had his hand on the pulse of what was happening in various places. Frank gave sacrificially. There's countless stories of his giving. There's a building, a medical building in India with his name on the cornerstone. And, you know, he just wasn't sort of what you would think would typify, well, there's a man of God because he's doing all these things. But it was his character, really. When people visited our assembly and they're only there one Sunday, and if I met them somewhere else and asked them about their experience, invariably they would refer to Frank and his encouragement and what he meant to them. And so though he wasn't the most out front type of guy, he was a man of God. And so that's the encouragement, I think, as we look at these individuals, that it's not what we do. It's not sort of where we are. It's what we are that the Lord is interested in. And so here's Timothy. Timothy's probably in his mid-30s, mid to late 30s at this time of life when Paul writes to him and calls him a man of God. And you remember what Paul said about Timothy in Philippians chapter 2, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. So everybody else thinks about themselves, but not Timothy. There's just something about him. And Timothy was exemplary in many areas of his life. And so Paul, I think rightly so, calls him a man of God. So we want to just think of a few things here that mark someone as a man or a woman of God. Verse 11, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Tremendous words here at the end of this epistle, very practical epistle. But Paul gives this exhortation to Timothy in terms of his choices and lifestyle. We'll read more of this chapter as we go, but you notice that first phrase in verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. And we'd have to ask ourselves, what are the things that he is to flee from? What is the flow, the development of the passage? What does Paul have in mind when he says flee these things? The immediate context, the immediate thought that goes before this has to do with the pursuit of wealth and the desire to be rich and the love of money. And so in the immediate context, we would say, well, flee these things has to do with that part of what the world has to offer and which captivates so many people. But there is a sense in which this section starts with verse 3. And so there are perhaps two things that Paul has in mind that Timothy is to avoid, to flee from. There may be more in there, but I want to think especially of two things that should not and really cannot mark one who is a man or woman of God. The first thing that Paul deals with in the first few verses of this section, in verse 3 down to verse 5, has to do with controversy and being contentious. And so that's what we want to suggest as the first thing that a man or woman of God has to flee from is contention, to be a contentious person. Now, in verse 12, he is going to say, fight the good fight. But here in verse 3 down to verse 5, we'll read those verses. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. And we want to just look at this in terms of the thought of entering into contention. And I have known men and women who in so many areas of their life are exemplary, who have a love and a devotion for God's word, who would never miss the gathering together of God's people, have a concern for the spread of the gospel. But for some of these people, contention just seems to follow them. Perhaps you've met people like that. It's not that every week there's something contentious in their life, but perhaps every year or every second year as they go along in their Christian life, there's just something that rubs them the wrong way. And you find them flaring up, or you find them being cantankerous and contentious over some sort of issue. I'm sure when you think of your experience in assembly life, you've probably met people like that. I remember just recently I was talking to someone about a person that has this sort of reputation. And this person's unsaved neighbor had said of them, that man was born with a pebble in his shoe. In other words, every step he took, something is going to bug him. In many ways, a wonderful testimony, cared for people, but just couldn't stay away from controversy and being cantankerous or being contentious. It just seemed to sort of follow him and has followed him through his life. And you know, none of us, at least generally, none of us are contentious when we get our own way. Like if you agree with me, I am as placid and as caring, as kind as possibly can be. And I like you to be right. So I'd like you to agree with me. But it doesn't always happen. There are disagreeable people just about everywhere you go. And so part of the Christian life is being able to live in a godly way in the midst of differences in life. And we know that no matter what the issue is, people are divided. You see that here in the U.S., 50% vote Democrat and 50% vote right. And, that happens every election. Those types of things happen. And it's true in a lot of things in assembly life. You know, if the proper color is supposed to be beige, somebody's going to want it blue or something. I mean, people are going to have opinions and they're going to differ. That's one of the things marriage exposes, isn't it? You enter into marriage, you find out for most guys that your opinion was wrong. And you come into marriage and you realize that there's another way of thinking. And that's part of that thought of not being contentious, of getting along. You know, as I mentioned, verse 12, it says, fighting the good fight of faith. One of the things that young couples have to learn as they go into marriage is how to have a good fight. A lot of people have bad fights. But you can have a good fight. A good fight is where your marriage grows, where you're drawn together, where your marriage is strengthened as a result of the conflict or the differences you had. A bad fight is where you insist on getting your own way regardless of what's happening. And it starts to tear the relationship apart. And so it is in assemblies. Conflict is inevitable. People have different opinions. But the goal, the one-mindedness that we need in assembly life is that through whatever happens, is the Lord Jesus Christ going to be glorified? If that's the one mind that you and I have, we'll approach conflict very, very differently than if we approach it saying, my way is right, and I'm going to get my way out of this. I'm going to be proved right. But if our one-mindedness is no, regardless of the differences, I desire that the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified through this. We approach these issues very differently. And so it's unbecoming for someone who would be a man or a woman of God to be a contentious, cantankerous person. And sometimes, you know, as life goes on, it almost becomes perhaps more difficult not to fall into this trap of being a little bit cantankerous. It's difficult as we age. You know, we can't do the same things. We perhaps don't have the same influence we once had, and things change. And it's hard in some ways to age graciously. But the man or woman of God has to come to the understanding that life does march on and things will change, and to be able to approach these things with grace. Sadly, there are men who have written commentaries, who have done great things for God in their life, but have not ended well because they just can't get along at the end of their life with people. We could name names, but that's of little profit. But just the thought of going through life and having such an impact, but ending as a cantankerous old person. And so one of the marks of a man or woman of God is a lack of contention, being able to fight the good fight, knowing what you stand for and what's important, but withdrawing yourself from those things and those issues that are of no value. They're going to tear God's people apart. The second thing in here that Paul would talk about, he talks about our finances, about money. In verse 6, we'll read, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." The second thing Paul would say you need to flee from is any sense of covetousness. Now, covetousness is a difficult thing to define. We see it more readily in other people than we see it in ourselves. It's one of those sins that are listed, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where you have that list of terrible things, of immorality and so on, adultery. And then at the bottom of that list is covetousness. It's a serious matter. And time again in the New Testament, it's condemned as one of those things that shouldn't characterize believers at all. I don't know for sure, but in my experience, I've never ever heard of someone being disciplined because they were covetous. I guess one of the problems is who would cast the first stone, maybe. But it's the unmentioned sin in some ways. You know, and especially in our culture, there is so much that we just need for living. We've visited many places. We've lived in Zambia. And obviously, people can function differently there than they could possibly function here. We lived in Timmins. You know, the winters were a lot longer and a lot harsher. There was a day in July that we call summer, but you just need certain things that you don't need some other places in the world. And so there is this sense where you need, where depending where you are, you need some things just to live. But I think we understand that there is this thought within us potentially of wanting those things that we don't have, wanting those things that somebody else has, not being content where we are, but wanting more. And it really is an issue of the heart. And it's hard to look at somebody and say, well, you're covetous. You bought this, you bought that, you're covetous. Well, how do we know what's in the heart? But in our own heart of hearts, this is an issue where we can look and say, yes, I'm motivated by the desire to have that thing. I'm motivated because so-and-so has that thing. And the world around us, the commercial world, they know. I mean, they're appealing to covetousness, right? This is the thing you have to have. What you bought last year doesn't have these three buttons on it. You need to have this new one this year. And so the world appeals to that sense of covetousness, the lack of contentment with what we have, and the need to have something more. And so, again, you know, it's something you know in your own heart. I remember reading an illustration of a Catholic priest who heard confession for 40 years, said in all his experience, nobody ever confessed to being covetous. Just, you know, all sorts of other things, but nobody admitted they were covetous. And so that can be an issue, and I think in some ways it can be displayed in a Christian's life. There are some activities that a Christian can do that can betray a sense of covetousness. Certainly, perhaps buying lottery tickets or going to the casino may be evidences of covetousness, not content where you are and wanting more. But we can be very covetous without doing those things. It really is a matter of the heart. The cure for covetousness, of course, as Paul presents here, is this sense of contentment. Paul could say in Philippians chapter 4, whatever state I'm in, Pennsylvania, New York, whatever, he said, I've learned to be content. It's a learned behavior. He says, I've learned to be content. And so we need to learn that. And so Paul says, if you're going to be a man or a woman of God, there's things you've got to say no to in your life. And a contentious spirit and a covetous attitude, he says, those things have to be dealt with. But in the Christian life, we touched on this a bit yesterday, he goes on in verse 11 to say, here's what is important. Now, there are Christians who would say no to some things, and they live their lives on the basis of what they don't do. But that just leads to a sense of isolation. You don't do anything, and you just isolate yourself. But what Paul is talking about here in the rest of verse 11 is these attributes that are to characterize us, that enable us to live in this world in a way that's different. And you notice there are six things here he says that we should pursue, the things that should occupy us. So he's talked about what the world has to offer and all its wealth and the prestige and everything that goes with it. And he says, instead of that, focus on these things. When you look at the previous verses 6 to 10, and then you look at this list in verse 11, at the end of life, what will matter? What will really matter? Is it the wealth we've gained? Some of you know the name of Cecil Rhodes. Certainly people in Africa would know who Cecil Rhodes was. Cecil Rhodes, very wealthy man, perhaps when he died, one of the wealthiest men in the world. He founded the De Beers Mining Company. Northern Rhodesia, Southern Rhodesia was named after him. The Rhodes Scholarship, Bill Clinton was a Rhodes Scholar. He received a scholarship to go study in Britain, and that comes from Cecil Rhodes' legacy. Cecil Rhodes was not a Christian, was not a godly man in any sense. But at the end of his life, he said this. He said, I've gained much in Africa, much of land and gold and diamonds. But he said, I've not saved up anything or planned or prepared anything for eternity. He says, I must leave all this behind. He says, therefore, I have nothing. That was an ungodly man at the end of his life who said, I've got it all, but I've got nothing. I'm leaving it all behind. And so Paul says, here are the things that are of value. And when we go out of this life, you know, you may leave something behind. Your kids are going to enjoy it or waste it or spend it. I like the bumper sticker that says, I'm spending my kids' inheritance. I think that's a good motto to live by. My son memorized the first verse I think he ever memorized. I heard it so often. Anyway, it's not for the children to provide for the parents, but the parents for the children. And he just, for some reason, that verse appealed to him greatly. His other verse that he memorized was, fathers, don't exasperate your children. But, you know, that's putting the word of God into practice somehow, in his mind, anyway. But when we go out of life, really what we leave behind is character. It's who we are. It's not what we had. And so that's what the emphasis is here, is focus on these things. And, you know, when you think of righteousness and godliness, the world is never going to promote these virtues. To the world, you know, maybe some sense of integrity matters, But true righteousness and godliness matter not at all in this world. They might matter to somebody when you're dealing with them on a personal basis, but in corporate life and in the business world, these aren't the attributes that people are looking for. But in the economy of God, these things are of vital importance. That practical, everyday righteousness, that moral integrity, godliness, to live in such a way that corresponds with the testimony or the confession that we've made, to live a godly life. And that's really, in a sense, the Godward aspect of this, faith and love, to in a very practical way have those things control our life, to live daily by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so to be controlled by faith, but by love as well, to have that in us. That might be the inward. And then patience and gentleness, the outward, how we deal with people. That's of vital importance, to be patient and to deal in a gentle way with people. So he says, the man or woman of God, these are the things that really matter. These are the things to do with character. We'll talk more about character tonight as we talk about hope. But these are the things that really count in life. And I trust that regardless of where we are in life's journey, that we have this view that this is what really matters. It's not how much I earn and how much I leave behind. It's the character of Christ that's imprinted on my life. And so Paul says those are the things that really matter. And the next thing he says is fight the good fight of faith. A man or woman of God has to know what they stand for. You have to stand for something. And there are things that are fundamental in terms of what we do and what we believe that we've got to hold to, that are of value. If we lose, we're undermining the foundation of our life and of our testimony. And so he says, in a doctrinal sense, there are things. The faith does matter, and there is truth that we've got to hold to. And so if you're going to be a man or woman of God, there has to be a sense of conviction. You have to say, these are things I hold to that are of value, or of importance, the things that the Lord values, and I want to value what he values. Again, we live in a world not only out there, but even in here, in terms of evangelicalism, where so many things are being undermined and so many things are being thrown overboard and jettisoned. And we really need to evaluate and say, what do we hold to? What do we believe? What is fundamental? What pleases the Lord? Now he says, fight the good fight of faith. And so we need to hold them in a godly way. And then he talks about laying hold of eternal life. Twice in this passage, he mentions that phrase. At the end of verse 19, lay hold of eternal life. And what it means is lay hold of that life that is really life. Lay hold of the life that is really life. When the Lord saved us, he saved us for eternity. But eternal life is just not a matter of duration, it's a matter of quality. And so he wants us to live in such a way that we enjoy heaven here and now. We live for there, and we enjoy it here. And so we lay hold of eternal life. We live that life here. He explains later in the chapter the importance of not trusting in the riches that we have here, but laying hold of that life that really matters, that really counts, the life that is truly a life. So he says those are some of the things that would mark a man or a woman of God. But then he draws on the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he talks about Timothy's confession in the presence of many witnesses at the end of verse 12, perhaps something that happened back in Derbe or Lystra, where Timothy gave testimony of the direction of his life. Perhaps when he was going to go with Paul and leave on a missionary journey, he gave a testimony of his faith in Christ. Whatever it is, Paul's referring back to what he said when he started out on his Christian journey, or this segment of it, and calls him to be true to that testimony. And then he talks about the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, who witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate. And we often think of the Lord Jesus as he went before, you know, as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And we think of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't publicly defend himself against the charges. But the Lord Jesus did say some things to Pilate. Keep your finger in 1 Timothy 6, but look at John 18. We'll just look at two statements the Lord Jesus Christ made. And they tie together these thoughts we have of Timothy as a man of God. In John chapter 18 is the trial before Pontius Pilate, and Pilate enters into a conversation with the Lord Jesus in verse 33. And Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself on this, or did others tell you this about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And here's an important principle as the Lord Jesus makes this good confession. He says, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." That's such an important principle. As we look at this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6, what's important to us? Lay hold of that life that's really life. Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. He looked for a city. And so the Lord Jesus said, well, this isn't what it's all about. He says, my kingdom's not here. I do have a kingdom. I do have servants. But it's not about what you see around you. Principle number one. Second principle, as we go on in verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Principle number two, he says, "I'm here to bear witness of the truth. I'm not here to make a fortune. I'm not here to do anything else. This kingdom, my kingdom is not of this world, but I am in this world for a purpose, for a reason. And my purpose in this world is to bear witness of the truth." Those are just fundamental principles for the Christian life. If we can grasp those, that the kingdom that counts is not of this world, but we are in this world for a purpose. He has left us here to be a witness to the truth. It just makes a big difference, of course, on the way we live our life. So back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And just to wrap up these thoughts. So Paul is encouraging Timothy, and he brings in the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he points at several things about the Lord Jesus. He points to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. He points to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And so he says, in view of the life we are to live, keep those things in mind, the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. So vital, isn't it, in the Christian life? We look back to his life. Everyone that says he belongs to him, believes in him, should walk even as he walked, John tells us in 1 John chapter 2. And so we're to be governed by his example, but we also anticipate his coming again, and we live in the light of that. And so, the marks of a man of God. You're marked by what you flee from. So he says, flee from contention. Flee from covetousness. You really are marked by what you follow after. And he says, follow after righteousness and godliness, after faith and love, after patience and gentleness. Pursue, follow after those things. You are marked by what you fight for. What do you stand for in terms of what you believe? And so fight the good fight of faith. But then you're marked as well by what you're faithful to. And so he presents an eternal view. He presents the person of Jesus Christ. And someone who's going to be a man or woman of God has to be marked by faithfulness to those things. Timothy is a relatively young man, mid-30s, and yet Paul says, I can see in you, you're a man of God, and these things mark you. How many know who Henry Martin was? Anybody know that name? Henry Martin. Not an American, so maybe not. You should all read the story of Henry Martin. Henry Martin was an Anglican priest, went as a missionary to India. Extremely godly man. He went to India. He left England. He was in love with a young woman by the name of Lydia. Lydia wasn't willing to go to the mission field. Henry Martin went without her. He arrived in India perhaps at 23, 24 years old. He died 6 years later. He only lived 6 years in India. He died at a young age, 30 years old. In those 6 years, he translated the New Testament into three different languages. He was a man that was, he said as he landed in India, he said, let me burn out for God. And so, a man of determination, of discipline. But when you read his life story, it's remarkable that those who came in contact with him, those who spent time in his presence, and remember, he's only in his 20s, came away impressed by the fact that they'd been in the presence of a man of God. Henry Martin, in his 20s, had a nickname, different perhaps than the nicknames most of us would have in our teens or 20s. People called him Saintly Henry Martin. Imagine in your 20s, Saintly Henry Martin. Accomplished great things for God. Taken home to heaven at 30 years old, but left behind the New Testament in three very diverse, different languages. You Google the name Henry Martin, and you'll be amazed at the life he lived. But there was a man of God, not just because of what he did, but people came away changed as a result of spending time with him. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We think of these words of Paul to Timothy and how pertinent they are. Timothy in a situation in the assembly there in Ephesus, dealing with people that were divergent in thought and opinion, perhaps some people that were certainly cantankerous and divisive, those perhaps that were preaching these false doctrines. And yet in the midst of it, Paul encourages him to be a man of God, to avoid those things that characterize the world and worldliness, and to pursue those things that have to do with the person of Christ, those characteristics and attributes that speak of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sound in doctrine and to be faithful to the things of eternity and to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, keeping in mind his testimony and also his coming again. And so, Father, speak to our hearts through this. Help us to realize and recognize that Timothy had his failings and his weaknesses, and perhaps in some ways in a difficult situation, and yet in the midst of it he could be a man of God. And so, Father, impress these truths on our hearts and minds, we pray. Watch over us through the day. Be with the children. Keep them safe. We thank you for the work that's being done with them. We pray for their salvation even at an early age. And so we pray in the Savior's name. Amen.